And thanks be to the Lord. I ask you today to open up your Bibles with me to Ephesians chapter 1. We're continuing in this little mini-series. Today is no different than that, except I'm going to be changing a few things around. But I've titled this little series, Anchored in God's Promises. So what are you anchored in? You go, well, I don't even know what an anchor is. Okay, well, I'm teaching you as we go along. And we've been talking about various storms of life that we face. You're familiar with those. Well, in the marine world, not Marine Corps, but in the marine world, speaking of boating and that sort of thing, anchors are vital. And even in the reality of protecting, but also securing the position of a boat or a ship. But in our life, we need to be secure too. And I'm doing this out of Ephesians chapter 1. I'd like you to follow along, please. I'm going to start reading at verse 15, and I'm going to take us through verse 18 this morning as our starting point for our teaching. Verse 15 through 18, Ephesians 1. Paul says, "Therefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, that the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling and what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints." Father God, we pray for your word this morning. Give us ears to hear, eyes to see, and a heart to receive all that your word reveals today for your glory. We thank you for it all in Jesus' name. And church, if you agree, say amen once again. Dr. Warren Wiersbe, speaking of Paul's letter to the Ephesians, mentions this prayer that Paul is praying in these verses that we're taking and we're adapting to this other area about being anchored in God's promises. But he speaks of the fact Paul was in prison at that time when he wrote these letters. They're called his prison letters. Now, that wouldn't be a fun place. Well, why did he get in prison? It wasn't for going into a 7-Eleven and robbing it. They didn't even have them, but that wasn't his heart. He got in prison because he was sharing the good news of Jesus Christ. He was telling people about the Lord and their need for a Savior. And as a result, he kept getting himself in trouble with the religious people of that day and also with the people who are worshiping false gods and idols, because he was telling them there is a true God. And we must all give an account to him. And so this did get him in trouble, but it didn't stop him. Nothing stopped Paul. And so why do I say that? Well, because, see, he was anchored. He was very secure in his anchors. And there's four areas that we see anchors. I'm giving them all to you. I didn't tell you what the fourth one is yet, but we're on the third one in this particular letter, and we're at verse 18, and I want you to notice there again, verse 18, and I'm going to put it up on the screen, an NIV version of this particular verse, but notice verse 18, and it says in the NIV, "And you also were included when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit." That was the first anchor, believed. The second anchor had to do with faith. And so we got to the third anchor, which is in verse 18, and it says, and I'm going to read it here out of the New King James, which is a Bible most of you probably have. It says, "The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling and what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints." So I said that anchor point, and there's four points to this anchor, is hope. And I shared with you last week that the third anchor that I'm mentioning here, and the times of shipping and so on, that some of the ships would have four anchors. And they would have two in the front, one on each side, and that would be in the front. And then they would have one for the stern or the rear of the ship. Now, when you put that together, you go, that's three anchors. So why would they need a fourth? Well, sometimes the bigger ships would go for a fourth anchor, and that would be put right in the center front. So I'm going to put this one in the center front, and this anchor is called hope. And so as we look at this, he says, if you'll notice, that the eyes of your understanding being enlightened. That's another aspect that's important. What does he mean by being enlightened? So we think of the heart as the emotional part of man, but in the Bible, the heart means the inner man. In fact, both in the Hebrew, Old Testament, and in New Testament Greek, when it speaks of the heart, there's a parallel to some of the various parts of our life. One that you would be connected with, when we talk about the inner man, the heart, has these faculties that parallel to the physical senses. One, that we can see. The Bible speaks of that. I'm not going to have you turn to the references, but you can look it up in your concordance sometime when you're doing a Bible study. And also in the hearing. So seeing and hearing, and then in the smelling, we have scripture that gives us that recognition too, and then also the touch. So all of those parallel. And so what Paul is talking about here is that we would have our eyes, that they would understand, and it connects. So it comes in through our eye gate or our hearing, whatever that gate may be, and it enters our heart. So the heart is what drives us. In fact, when people say of an athlete, they go, he's got the heart or she's got the heart to be able to do something. Well, do you have the heart to follow the Lord Jesus Christ? I pray you do, because it takes a real heart. But I've covered so far three of those anchors, and we're finishing up on this third one today, or actually we won't finish it today because I have another part that I want us to look at. But it's still with point three is hope. Look at another translation with me called the Amplified Translation. It says, by having the eyes of your heart. So our heart has eyes? Well, as it was with the information I gave you, it's the eyes of our heart that we need to look ahead and see what God has for us. So he says, the eyes of your heart flooded with light, so that you can know and understand the hope to which he has called you, and how rich is his glorious inheritance in the saints, his set apart ones. And this morning, I want you to just think about the lights around us. Aren't they beautiful? People worked really hard to get the Christmas decorations all brought into this morning, but it's all about the light. Today, our theme dwells with light, and so it does coordinate directly with what I'm teaching on this anchor. That light is a point of hope. The light gives us hope. In fact, so he says, you're flooded with light, and then so that you can know and understand the hope that God has called us into. So in the Living Translation, there's another way of looking at this. He says in chapter 1, verse 18, Living Bible, it says, I pray that your hearts be flooded with light so that you can understand the confident hope he has given to those who he has called his holy people, who are rich in his glorious inheritance. And so he says here that your hearts be flooded with light. Now, I want you to notice what he also says in our text this morning. He says that you would know what is that hope in verse 18 of his calling. The word calling comes from a Greek word, and it has to do, it's an important word in the Christian vocabulary. Maybe you've never known this, but the word church is actually a combination of two Greek words. And what it means in the English is called out ones. So the church belongs to Jesus Christ, and he has people within that church that are the called out ones. So here he's telling us, Paul is, that we should be understood, or understanding this calling of God. What are we called to do? To worship him, but to also grow in him and to experience him in his church. So it's a part of our life. As Christians, we're called out to, but when you've been called out of the world, you've been called into Christ. And so the called out ones. This morning, excuse me, I want to speak on our theme regarding our anchor of hope once again. And it's being secured to that light of hope. Remember, I taught that hope is a strong anchor in our life. We all need to trust in his promises, to trust in his presence, to trust in his protection, and not to be fearful, not to be afraid. Why? Because God is near to help us. He is that anchor of hope. In fact, we sang a song this morning, if you recall, Great Are You, Lord, and it says in there, you bring light to the darkness, you give hope. So praise be to God, God gives light to the darkness that surrounds our life. When we think of darkness, we think of those dark times, those dark moments, where things aren't going so well, maybe the storms of life. But today also marks an important important event for God's people, Israel, concerning the light. You see, the Jews celebrate starting this evening or tonight what is called the Feast of Dedication or Hanukkah. Hanukkah means dedication. And so they celebrate that, but it's also called, AKA, the Festival of Light. And so, although they have this recognition, they don't worship the true light as we do. They haven't seen that part of the light yet. And of course, we're praying that God will reveal that light to them. So what do we mean by Hanukkah? What are the Jews celebrating? Well, Hanukkah, the Hebrew word for dedication, and so it gives to them that remembrance that they need to be rededicated, or they need to dedicate their life to God. But before the victory would come to their life, they had to go through some terrible times, some dark days. And you see, what happened is during the time period of 171 BC, Antiochus IV came into power, the throne in Syria. Now, it's interesting because today Syria is a big play in our news concerning Israel today. Well, it was then. It was even more severe because the Syrians at that time wanted to rule, so what they did is they came in and conquered Jerusalem. And it was a pretty easy way for them to do that at the time when they first came in. And so what they did, he called himself Antiochus Theos Epiphanes, meaning he was God in human flesh. He is what we would call, in modern terms, the Antichrist, although he wasn't the Antichrist, but he acted like it. So what did he do? He came into the temple, and he basically had his soldiers just break everything and destroy everything, take everything that was good out of there to take it with them back to Syria. But not only did he do that, he took a pig and he sacrificed it on the altar, on the most holy of holies. And he sacrificed the blood there, and he required people on the pain of death to partake of eating that pig, and it was the most desecrated thing anyone can imagine. He was known as also the madman, and he was truly mad. He was truly given over to the bend of Satan. But the storm was brewing in that dark day. So what happened is the people of Israel realized they must fight this. They must attack it. Only thing they could do is guerrilla warfare, because it was the only way they could get at this monster and his troops, because they couldn't defeat them under a normal battle. So they began to do this. And as they were doing it, they were going through every day, it seemed like something new would happen in the temple. On the birthday of Zeus, which was Kislev, or in Hebrew, it's December 25th. We celebrate the birth of Christ on December 25th. What did he do on that day? Well, he put up this, an idol of Zeus, and it began to be part. Not only was he going to desecrate it, he was going to make it even worse. He was going to make it so that there would be this worship of Zeus at the temple mount instead of, in Judaism, the worship of God. So the pig was the ultimate abomination in the Jewish mind, but now it even got worse. As they went through this, a group was formed called the Maccabees. In fact, hope was leading them to destroy the Syrians and get them out of there and to purify their temple once again. Judah, the Maccabee, as he was called, meant the hammer. The Hebrew word for Maccabee is hammer, and he would lead a revolt. And that's exactly what happened. He led a revolt against the soldiers and the Syrians at that time. 3 years later, to the very day, on December 25th, 165 BC, they had conquered the Syrians and got them out of there. And as they did, they had to purify the temple and altar. And so as they went through this process, I mean, they had suffered greatly. Many were killed during that time, but they were able to rededicate their altar. And according to what happened, they received a miracle. According to Jewish tradition and the Talmud, the Maccabees found only one small cruse of unpolluted oil in the temple, which bore the unbroken seal of the high priest. Now, we look at a menorah, or these larger ones, or candelabras, as they're also called to us. But to the Jews, a menorah, and this is an official type menorah down here, except for the red candles. And there's little bowls that we put candles in, but those would actually be filled with oil. And the oil would be lit. And the priests, the Levites, that was part of their role of taking care of those to make sure they were lit at all times. Well, during the time of Hanukkah, there's a different situation that happened. In fact, if you look at this, it's a seven-branch candlestick, we call it. But a Hanukkah candelabra actually has nine candles or nine bowls of oil, whichever one they're going to be using. And what they did is they took and began to light one each day in remembrance. So let me explain it. I said nine. The center one would be held up much higher, and it's called the Shamash in Judaism. And what it means is the candle that will light the other candles. The light is where it begins, and it lights the rest of the lights. And of course, that's exactly what Jesus did. And so he is that light, and he lit our life up, so to speak, and we all are now partakers of his light, and we shine that light. Amen? Okay, so let's go back to our story. So there would be four candles on each side, meaning eight, and then the servant candle in the center. Why did they do that? Well, because they only had one cruse of oil that was given by the priest, and they had no time to be able to get the other oil through its purification processes. So they took the one cruse of oil, divided up, and lit the menorah of that day with that oil. The strange thing that happened, though, is that oil that would last for one day that the priests were always changing, the oil lasted for 8 days. It was like God gave them a miracle. So the Jews celebrate that today, called Hanukkah, and they dedicate their life to God in the way that they worship him, which is different than what we are told in the Bible today to worship the Lord. So they go through this whole ritual, and they think of each candle as the 8 days in which the oil lasted. During the 8 days, which eight is a name, is the number of new beginnings, they were able to sanctify not only the sanctuary, but to sanctify the oil once again so that they could go on and continue to have the oil. But once a year on Hanukkah, they celebrate this time, Hanukkah lasting for 8 days. So it was based on that miracle. So each day, starting tonight, they will light these candles and go all the way through the 10th of December this year. And so lighting the candles, celebrating the fact that God gave them hope. And it was like an anchor for them, that anchor that would represent that God showed them how they could defeat the enemy. Of course, they weren't really trusting how God would help them to defeat the enemy. They were trusting in their might and their power and their ingenuity. And that's exactly what they did. So as a result, God gave them a blessing. He sanctified the temple once again, and he sanctified the oil, and the oil gave them light. So the oil giving light is like that symbol of hope that we're talking about, that Paul is speaking of. And he says that we would be enlightened to know that hope of God's calling. God called us into his church. He called us into a relationship. And then what are the riches of that glory of his inheritance that he's invested in our lives? So the light points actually to Christ, the Messiah, because he is that light. In fact, when Jesus was on earth during that time, that the temple, of course, wasn't going through this of the time of the Maccabees, but Jesus was here, and Herod's rebuilt temple on the Temple Mount. And Jesus said to the people around him, he says that there is a time that a little while longer, the light who is with you. Jesus in John 12, verse 35, was speaking that he was the light. And he says, I'm with you right now, but it's only going to be a short time. And he says, walk while you have the light. So he told him, you've got the light. I am the light. Walk in that light. And then he went on to tell him in verse 36, while you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light. You may become experiencing this relationship with God as to be one with God. So the Jews celebrate a victory, but it's not complete. Why do I say that? Because the Bible speaks of that there's another storm coming in the latter days, that there would be events taking place in the world that would be so different than what one would imagine. And what would happen is that there would be not only the storm that would be coming, but there would be a person who would give them an answer to life. And this person would be called, we call him the Antichrist. In Judaism, they call him the Armillus. And the theologians in Judaism say this will be a Christ. He will be one who will overthrow the powers that be, and he will give Israel victory this time, and he will restore everything. The only thing is they're going to get the Antichrist. And this will be at a time when the church, the true church, is taken up into heaven in Bible prophecy. And we will ever so be with the Lord, and there will be 7 years of great tribulation. During that time, the Antichrist will be here on earth. And many Jews will be deceived because they will believe he is the answer. But yet, they'll be deceived. They'll think he's the light, and he's not the light. So the reality of Hanukkah is an important story, and they're going to be celebrating it, like I said, tonight. But we realize there's a bigger story behind it, that there is another day coming where the temple will be desecrated. Well, it's not even there. Oh, well, you have to understand, what is there today? There was at a time when the Romans were there, and Hadrian constructed the temple up on that mount complex to Jupiter. And not only that, Antiochus erected the image of Zeus up there. And there was another day to come, and it's here today, where there is the god of the crescent moon, that temple thing that's up there on the Temple Mount. And so it's been desecrated, but there's a day coming that the Antichrist will help them to rebuild a new temple. And many Jews are looking to that today. So there's a lot of end time things going on today. But I want to point out something else. And we all have storms in our life, but the Bible says in the living, I pray that your hearts be flooded with light so that you can understand the confident hope that he has given to those whom he has called as a part of his church, his own special people that are holy, who are rich in his glorious inheritance. So the reality is our hearts be flooded with light. So why do we need the light? Because that light is like a light of hope in our life. And Jesus Christ is that light. So whenever we're going through a storm, we sometimes forget who's the one that's there to help us. He's the one who's to take us through the storm. And yet it's like an anchor to our soul. It holds us together in our storm of life. In fact, when we think about this in our story this morning, not only did the Jews fail to understand the light was truly the Lord Jesus, but we need to understand he's our Lord Jesus in our circumstances. And we all go through storms. I go through them, I think, on a weekly basis. It depends on, and I don't mean what the weatherman says. I've got all kinds of storms going on. And sometimes those storms are going on, not for me directly, but for his church. It's for people's lives and people I know and love and people that are our family. And so all of this, you might say, well, isn't that a lot of stress? Yes. But the reality is I'm looking to God in every single one for his answer. And I'm waiting for God to do what he's going to do. And I'm trusting. And maybe he's going to speak to you today and have you do something beneficial to his work. But yet, whatever the reality is, God is the one in charge. So we all have these storms. But listen to the words of Isaiah the prophet who spoke to Israel. And this is in the Living Translation, Isaiah 41, beginning at verse 9 and 10 through verse 13. You don't have to turn there because of time, and you don't have the Living Translation anyhow. And he says, I've called you back from the ends of the earth, saying, you are my servant. Remember I said the servant candle in the middle to light all the others? He says, well, we are his servant. For I've chosen you and will not throw you away. Don't be afraid, for I am with you. Don't be discouraged, for I am your God. I will strengthen you and help you, and I will hold you up with my victorious right hand. For I hold you by my right hand, I, the Lord your God, and I say to you, don't be afraid. I'm here to help you. I don't know what you may be going through today and you online, but we're all going through something at one time. Sometimes it's okay. Sometimes it's small and minor. Sometimes it's a disaster. Whatever it is, God promised he would be with us in our storm. Do you trust in that today? See, the word translated afraid is the Hebrew word tyra, which also means fear. So when we think of afraid, we got to think of fear, because fear and afraid go together in a sense. We can read this verse, do not be afraid, or as do not fear, but the meaning's the same. In other words, we need to have no fear in a sense or be afraid because God is always with us. How is your faith working on that today? Is that anchor holding you in and holding you secure? I pray that it will, because there may come a day where that's all you've got. You need to lean on that. But see, believers and them of that day and us today, we need to have that heart that the light shines and gives us that hope. It's not easy. Every day I wake up sometimes with anxious thoughts, but after prayer and God's word and offering him all my cares, I pull out that anchor chain and I go, he's right there. He's not leaving me, nor will he forsake me. Do you believe that today? I pray you do. If not, you might find yourself in a circumstance where that's all you've got. But you know something? All I got might be that, but it's great because God is all powerful. Amen. So never will God leave us, nor he forsakes us. Every moment of every day, God is with us, so we should not fear or be afraid. Yet sometimes we seem to forget that God is with us. Sometimes we can be fearful. Sometimes we can be afraid. None of us are perfect in that sense, but does anyone know how many times the phrases fear not or do not be afraid are found in the Bible? Well, let me tell you, the phrase fear not or be not afraid is in the Bible 365 times. How many days in a year? 365 days in a year, last time I counted. And so for every day, there's a promise that God says, fear not or be not afraid. He says, I'm going to be with you. I'm not going to abandon you. God has given us this wonderful promise, but maybe each of us needs to trust his promise more than we do. Perhaps if we trusted God as we should, we would be less anxious and less troubled, less fearful, less afraid. Instead of worrying about things to happen to us or worrying about things that might happen to us, we need to remember God is our constant companion. And yet, the reality is sometimes we forget that. The Apostle Paul in Romans 15, 13 said, I pray that God, the source of hope, will fill you completely with joy and peace because you trust in him. Then you will overflow with confident hope through the power of the Holy Spirit. So the true light and the true hope is our anchor in Jesus Christ the Lord, no matter what storm we face of our life. But this time of year, we sing a lot of Christmas carols. In fact, we sang several while we were worshiping this morning. But they're often sung in such a way you get used to them over and over. But there's a Christmas carol that means a lot to me, and it's actually one of my favorite ones. And I want to share you a background of this Christmas carol. And notice I put the word hope. And it says in one of the verses, O night divine, O night when Christ was born. See, God came to earth to show us hope and to give us that anchor, but he hasn't abandoned that. So when we put our trust in him every day, no matter what's going on, we're putting our trust in God, who is that hope, who is that anchor. And yet the night that he was born, this is very significant. Let me tell you about this Christmas carol, because it's important to understand that sometimes it's been left out of many modern hymnals and caroling books. I'll tell you why. Well, it was a Christmas carol that was kind of hard to pin down unless you know the history behind it. But in the history of the carol, and its author sheds light on this truth. You see, the author of O Holy Night, the lyrics, his name was Placide Capot. He's a Frenchman. And in France, he was asked by the parish priest. He was going to the Catholic Church, but he very seldom attended. He was asked that if he could, because he was known as a poet and also a connoisseur of wine, because he drank a lot. And he was not only just a connoisseur of wine, it came out later in history, he was drunk on wine a lot. So he wrote the lyrics to this particular Christmas carol, but he didn't know what to do about it. And this was around the during the 19th century in France, but history tells us that Capot rarely would go to church, and he was better known for his poetry. So, but the priest there asked him to write a Christmas poem. And instead, he wrote what is called today a Christmas carol. So what happened with it? In December 1847, Capot obligated himself. He went to Paris to give them a poem that was called Cantique de Noël, and yet we translate it today, O Holy Night. And when he arrived in Paris, he knew that somebody else had to write the music to this. So he decided, let's get a composer. There was a French composer, although at that time they didn't know he was French. His name was Adolphe Adam, and some thought he was Jewish, but that was a mistake. Adam accepted the challenge and wrote the music. Actually, Adolf was a man who also best known for his ballet songs that he had written and the music he composed, and yet in Giselle, 1841. So it was quite a learned individual. So he wrote the music to this song, and an opera singer sang it on Christmas Eve for the first time. Now, it's important to point out, because they were singing it, it was going through Europe, then all of a sudden the axe came down, so to speak. The Pope at that time decided this needs to be rejected. And so the French Catholic bishop said that there's a problem here. And the problem was, it wasn't the content of the song, because it was based out of Luke's gospel. It was the author. And he made a false allegation that this author was a heathen, and he wanted nothing to do with God. That's because he didn't want to attend the Catholic Church as often as they wanted him to. And that was one part. The second part, the music then, that was the problem. They said he was a Jew, and therefore, as a Jew, he should never have put the music to this particular words of this poem. So there was a lot of anti-Semitic attitude in the Catholic Church at that time against Jews. So what happened is that they banned it in all of Europe, and it became banned around the world. But until the year 1855, a man named John Dwight, a Unitarian minister, created an English translation, and he called it O Holy Night, as we know today. The words are the same, the title is different. It became a famous Christmas song, and actually in 1906, it was played over the radio, the very first Christmas carol ever to be done, by an assistant of Thomas Edison. Put it out there with his technology, and it was heard through Europe and then around the world. It became a new Christmas carol. But as you look at the Christmas carol, in a sense, O Holy Night, the stars are brightly shining. In other words, no matter how dark your circumstance is, there's always that light. You can look up and see those stars and see that light. And it says, a thrill of hope that the weary soul rejoices. And then he goes on in that particular song, led by the light of faith, serenely beaming, with glowing hearts, by his cradle we stand. So led by light of a star, sweetly gleaming. And then he goes on to say, chains shall break forth the slave and our brothers. And so what he referred to, that the people were in slavery during that time when he wrote this, he became really not a person who is dedicated to God, worshiping God, but he became an advocate for the slaves that were bound and the conditions of man that were under oppression. So this particular Christmas carol has a lot behind it. And this morning, as we look at this, I want you to notice finally in verse 18 again, that the eyes of our understanding would be enlightened. They would have a spotlight shining, that you may know what is the hope of God's calling and what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. And so he shall break forth the chains of even our brother. In other words, we're all equal, and God wants to unite us together. And so even though he didn't have that relationship with God, but the Catholic Church found out that the man that they Adolf was Jewish, turns out he was a complete loyal Christian of the Catholic Church. And at Notre Dame Cathedral, he was buried. And so all of a sudden, these attitudes all changed. But this particular Christmas carol had something to do with it, because the chain shall break for the slave is really our brother. How can we deny loving others as God would love us? This morning, we're going to receive the table of the Lord, but we're going to receive it differently. Normally, we serve it, but today, it's going to be done in a processional style. What that means is that the ushers are going to be at the back of these two outside aisles, and they're going to dismiss you from the back to the front, and you're going to come up and receive. You're going to take the bread and the cup and go back to your seat. Going back, you'll go down the center aisle and go back to your seat, and I'm going to lead us in a prayer before we partake. So let's do it. I need the worship team up here. They're going to be leading us in this very song we've just been talking about, O Holy Night. Thank you. on the night that Jesus was born. He was born for a purpose. It wasn't just the fact that he was born and he is part of the Trinity as we know it, that he is God in human flesh. He took flesh, the Bible said. He had to humble himself to come out of the heaven of heavens, but yet the Father God sent him to do this mission. And what was the mission? The mission was that he would be born as a human, as a man, but he would be divine. And during this time we know as the divinity of Christ, that he would go through the world known at that time and speak to the people of Israel and tell them, and even others who were not of Israel's faith, he would show them that there is a way to God, to follow God. And it wasn't all the rituals, it wasn't all of the things that were done in religion, but it was a relationship with God. They would know Jesus Christ and the promise of hope in their darkness and their circumstances. And through that process, of course, Jesus gave us the ability to know him and to have a relationship with him. In John 17, Jesus prayed that we could be as he is in relationship with the Father. And of course, we know that he surrendered his life to die. And why did he die? To pay for our sins, to pay for it in full, so that we could be made righteous in the sight of God, so that we could be part of God's family and be with him forever and ever when the time came for us, whether we die at this point in our life or whether we go up in the rapture of the church. But the reality is that we could be a family. And yet the Bible says once we're in heaven that there's going to be a marriage supper of the Lamb. Now, I doubt it'll be a barbecue, as much as I love barbecues, but it will be a time where we will have this great feast, but then we will return to the earth with Jesus, and he will end the great tribulation and establish his kingdom forever and ever. And then he's going to create a new heavens and a new earth. In between, well, right now, we're existing today, living. And we need that hope to take us through the storms of life. But yet we should never forget what the prophet Isaiah said to the people of Israel. And they read it over and over. And it says in chapter 53 of Isaiah, and it speaks of that he, the Lord, the Messiah, is despised and rejected by men. This was written centuries before the birth of Christ. A man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we did not esteem him. Surely, or certainly it means in the Hebrew, he has borne our griefs. He took that upon him and carried our sorrows. There's times today where you feel grieved and the grieving pain. My wife and I love this singer named Danny Gokey, and we just saw him recently. And there's a book, Hope in Front of Me, that he had written about his life. His wife, actually his first wife, she died of heart disease, and he was right there. They were married, and they prayed. They were both strong believers, but his wife had a congenital heart disease as a child, and they had operated on her. They thought that fixed everything. It didn't. And then they went through this horrible time of suffering, and he wrote in his book that it was so dark he couldn't imagine living through it. But his wife finally died, and he thought he'd never get over it. He was on American Idol, working his way up to become top in the 8th series of that. And he didn't make it because he was so filled with grief in his life, he couldn't get past it. But he did succeed in a lot of other things. But Danny Gokey says in his book, he had to have hope in front of him because he was in a very dark place. He was losing all hope. And then through that, God showed him that he needed to have hope, not behind him, because that was the past. He had to have hope in front of him to take him forward for the challenges and circumstances that he faced. Today, he's won so many awards in the music world. He did his first concert where he was the main headliner, and that's what my wife and I went to see. But he's a man of God. He's married again. There was some time had passed between his wife passing, and he found another wife who cares for him. And so the reality is, hope in front of me. Do you have that hope in front of you? Is it an anchor? So the prophet said that Jesus, he has borne our griefs and he carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. And he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. And by his stripes, we are healed. So this morning, I want to lead us in a prayer as we partake of this bread and this cup as the beginning of this month, where each week we're going to have special singing and have a special ministry celebrating what God has done for us in giving us Jesus Christ. So this morning, say this prayer with me out loud. Dear Heavenly Father, we surrender to you. We give you our heart and our life to follow you. You are our anchor that is there for us in the darkest of times or in the brightest of times. We ask this morning that you would bless this cup and this bread to our lives. We confess that you, Jesus, are our Lord and our Savior. And so we commit unto you everything we are for your glory. In Jesus' name, bless this bread and cup. Amen.